Morning. I have been suffering from a kind of bronchitis for a few weeks. So if I pause to drink some Dasani, please forgive me. It's very nice to be with you this morning, to have this opportunity to open the Word. I'm going to ask you to turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. Chapter 6, Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6, verses 1 through 8. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. When he broke the third seal, it is the Lamb of God who is breaking these seals. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword and with famine and pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. I want to begin this morning's message with two parables. The first parable concerns a man by the name of Harry Truman. I'm not speaking about the United States President Harry Truman. I'm speaking about Harry Truman, the caretaker of a recreation lodge on Spirit Lake, 5 miles away from Mount St. Helen in Washington. Harry had been warned by the rangers and neighbors that the mountain was going to blow up. Geologists had been watching their seismographs for some time, and the evidence predicted that the volcano would explode with such a fury that it would flatten the surrounding forest. And so warning was the cry that went out from loudspeakers mounted on top of state police vehicles, blinking signs at every major crossroad. The radio and television announcement, CB operators were announcing this. But Harry just grinned when he was interviewed on national television. He said, "Nobody knows more about this mountain, and it ain't going to blow up on me." On May 18, 1980, with the boiling gases and lava beneath the mountain, they were bulging and buckling the ground to its final limits, and Harry Truman was cooking his bacon and eggs, feeding his 16 cats, and friends say he planned to plant petunias that day around the border of his lawn. At 8:31 in the morning, the mountain blew up. Harry didn't make it. People wonder if Harry regretted in that millisecond he had before the concussive waves, traveling faster than the speed of sound, flattened him and everything else for 150 square miles. Did he have time to mourn his stubbornness as millions of tons of rock disintegrated and disappeared into a cloud 10 miles into the sky? We wonder if he struggled against the 50 feet of mud and ash that covered his cabin, his cats, and his mowed lawn. Or was Harry vaporized by an explosion 500 times as powerful as the bomb that went off over Hiroshima in 1945? Harry Truman is now a legend in Washington, and he smiles down from sweatshirts, T-shirts, beer mugs, and out west they even have a song about old Harry, the stubborn man who put his ear to the mountain and failed to heed the warning. My second parable is about the legendary laboratory experiment of the frogs that were placed in a bowl of heating water. The water was gradually raised to the boiling point with the remarkable result that they all expired without ever trying to get out of the water. Malcolm Muggeridge, the late British journalist and broadcaster, gave an address years ago when he mentioned that experiment, and he drew a lesson for our times. "The frogs are us," he said. "The water is our habitat. We hear of children on drugs and so forth, and the media accustoms us to the gradual deterioration of our values and circumstances, ensuring that the boiling point is going to come upon us unawares." Now, people today will talk about apocalyptic times, not just preachers and theologians, but movies and novels write stories about dystopian times after some terrible war or plague. I passed by Hardee's a few months ago, and they were advertising an apocalyptic burrito. It has entered the vocabulary of our day. But these are apocalyptic times. The murder rate in our country, the abortion of our children, the films that are ever more explicitly violent and immoral, and the advertising that appeals to our consumeristic values. We live in a time that's characterized by greed, by murder, malice, slander, perversion. Many homes are marked by division and disobedience. Muggeridge, and he was writing a few decades ago, he said, "Western civilization is now in an advanced state of decomposition. Another dark age will soon be upon us." And the tragedy is that we, like Harry Truman and the frogs in the water, are immune to the warning signals. So today we turn to an exposition of Revelation chapter 6. This passage occurs in a section of Revelation chapter 6 through 19 that describes the future. It describes a future period of judgment upon the earth, divine judgment. The judgments described in these chapters take place over a seven-year period. So Revelation 6 through 19 really is a description of that seven-year period described by the Lord Jesus as the tribulation. And that seven-year period will be followed by the millennial reign of Jesus when the Lord reigns upon the earth for 1,000 years. Now, I want to tell you something about the context of this passage. The Apostle John is caught up in a vision to heaven. And in heaven, he sees a number of things. He sees four living creatures, angelic beings who represent the created order. He sees 24 elders, probably a picture of the church in heaven. And he sees the throne of God. God is sitting on the throne, and in his right hand he has a scroll. The scroll is sealed with seven seals. In the first century, a scroll sealed with seven seals was a will, a testamentary disposition. When opened, it would reveal an inheritance. And so a call goes out in heaven for someone who's worthy to open the scroll. And at last, someone is found, and the one who is worthy to open the scroll containing the inheritance, no doubt, is the inheritance of the millennial age, the blessings of God's people. The one who is found worthy to open the scroll is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, royal title of Jesus. And when John hears this, he turns, and instead of seeing a lion, he sees a lamb standing as if slain. A picture of the crucified Christ, now resurrected. He is worthy to break the seals and open the will and dispose of the affairs of the world. So first of all, the seals are broken. Each of those seals represents a judgment upon the earth. Then the scroll is opened, and there is the disposition of the inheritance of the kingdom to come. Now, when we come to Revelation 6, the seven seal judgments begin to take place. The judgments fall into two groups, one group of four judgments and one group of three judgments. In today's exposition, we're going to consider the first four of the judgments, symbolized for us by four riders mounted on horses. Now, we should remember, by the way, I think of my own childhood in Cape Breton and Canada, horses for us were farm animals. But in the ancient world, horses were primarily connected with warfare, with the battlefield. So let's look at each of these seals and the rider on the horses. First of all, the breaking of the first seal, the rider on the white horse. As John watches, the Lamb breaks the first seal. Then one of the four living creatures, remember they are cherubs or angels who represent the created order, they are probably the throne of God. And the cherub cries out with a loud voice, "Come." And then John sees a rider on a white horse with a bow. A crown is given to him, and he goes out to conquer. Who is the rider on the white horse? Well, there have been three views that have been very popular throughout the centuries. The first view says that the rider on the white horse is Jesus Christ. This is one of the earliest views. One of the church fathers, Irenaeus, wrote, "John speaks of Christ in his revelation. He went forth conquering and to conquer." And in favor of that view is the fact that the Lord Jesus does appear in Revelation 19 riding on a white horse. The second view is that the rider is the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. The basis for that view is Mark 13:10, which says that the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Now remember, chapters 6 through 19 are dealing with events yet future. They haven't taken place yet. The third view says that the rider is the Antichrist, the yet future political ruler who will gain dominion over the earth. And I think this view is to be preferred for a number of reasons. Aside from the white horse, the riders in chapter 6 and 19 are different. In chapter 19, our Lord has a sword which characterizes him as the judge of the world, and he has royal crowns upon his head. The rider in chapter 6, however, has a bow, not a sword, and he has a victor's wreath upon his head, not royal crowns. The rider cannot be Christ because Christ is already symbolized by another figure in this scene. Christ is the Lamb who is breaking the seals, not one of the riders. And the third reason is that the rider on the white horse is part of a group, four horses, four horsemen, who brings devastating calamity and destruction upon the earth. And it seems unlikely that the first rider would bring good tidings while the next four would bring woe. Charles says, a picture of the victorious Christ would be quite out of place in a passage telling of disaster after disaster. W.A. Criswell, well-known preacher of the last generation, says there are certain figures in the Bible that Christ cannot associate with in common cause. We can imagine our Lord with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, or with his disciples, Peter, James, and John, but we can't imagine him associating in common cause with these bloody, pestilential horsemen. I would add the rider can't symbolize the gospel. The gospel will have been sent around the world many times by the time this takes place in the tribulation period. So I take the rider then, as do many modern commentators, as triumphal militarism, personified in the Antichrist in the end time. Those who identify the rider on the white horse as Christ make the mistake of interpreting chapter 6 in light of chapter 19. Actually, we should reverse that. The rider of chapter 19 should be interpreted in light of the rider in chapter 6. From chapter 6 through 18, we read of the havoc, chaos, destruction brought about by this false Christ. Then in chapter 19, we're introduced to the true Christ, who is going to bring peace to the earth. There's a common formula in the description of each of these riders. First, there's the color of their horse, and that signifies the meaning of the rider. Then there's a symbol disclosing the purpose of the rider, a bow, a sword, a balance, and a name. And then the interpretation of his activity, conquering, taking peace from the earth, raising the price of food, and killing. The first horse is a white horse. It's a symbol of victory. It was a symbol of victory in the Roman Empire. If a general had a great victory, he would be accorded a victory march with his enemies behind him, and he would be given a white stallion, and he would ride up the Via Sacra in Rome. I was watching a film of post-World War II in Soviet Russia, and the great general, fortunately they had one, Stalin had killed a lot of them before the war, but this man was a great figure, and he led the Russians to victory, and they had this film of Moscow after the war, a victory parade, and he was actually riding a white stallion. This, of course, was when the Soviet Union was very much in the business of being an empire. We should not be surprised that Antichrist is riding on a white horse, a symbol of victory and triumph and peace. And that fits the picture of the book of Revelation. The satanic powers, especially the Antichrist, are seen as perverse imitations of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a counterfeit Trinity in chapters 12 and 13 of the Revelation. And there is the contrast between the mother of Messiah in chapter 12 and then Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, in chapter 17 and 18. Well, this terrible imitation of Christ, this Christ from hell, we're told later he's indwelt by Satan, moves through the events of the tribulation period to meet his antitype, the rider on the white horse in chapter 19, who in reality will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The symbol of his purpose is a bow. In John's day, one of the great enemies of the Roman Empire was a group called the Parthians. And the Parthians were famous archers. I don't know how you get your view of a bow and arrow. My view of a bow and arrow is as a kid going out in the woods and cutting down a little twig and putting string on it and firing an arrow about 2 feet. No, these ancient archers were numbered in the hundreds, and when they let go a volley, it was like being hit with a machine gun barrage. Well, the Parthians were the enemies of the Romans, and it was greatly felt that they were a problem. In AD 62, one of their leaders, Vorogaces, had actually won a great victory over the Romans. And many in the Roman Empire feared an all-out invasion by these people. And John may be using this picture from the Parthians as a picture of Antichrist. In Old Testament prophecy in Ezekiel, Antichrist is named Gog. And he carries a bow in his hand. The bow is a symbol, says William Kelly, of distant warfare as opposed to hand-to-hand combat. So, apparently, when Antichrist appears on the scene, he has unchecked victory at first. The moment he appears, he conquers. The battle is won without much carnage. And this brings on the second horseman. We are living in frightening times. We do not agree. The world today is an armed camp. Many of our greatest thinkers speak of the need for a great world ruler. Professor Arnold Toynbee, one of our most noted historians, a couple of generations back, said this: by forcing on mankind more and more lethal weapons and at the same time making the whole world more and more interdependent economically, technology has brought mankind to such a degree of distress that we are ripe for deifying any new Caesar who might succeed in giving the world unity and peace. G.K. Chesterton in his day said, one of the paradoxes of this age is it's the age of pacifism, but not the age of peace. There's a great deal of talk about peace. Antichrist will promise peace. A number of years ago, the newspapers carried a story about a woman in Fayetteville, Arkansas, who left the United Nations $700,000 in her will. She said this: with the fervent hope that this relatively small contribution may be of some effect in bringing about our universal peace on earth. Ted Turner said that he was going to give $1 billion to the United Nations to bring about peace. The old country preacher J. Vernon McGee, radio preacher, said of the lady who gave $700,000, she said, that woman poured her money down a rat hole. He said, you can't buy peace with $700,000 or even $1 billion. Well, when Antichrist comes on the scene, riding his white horse, symbol of victory, he's going to promise peace, and people will think the millennium has arrived. But it will actually be a time of great trouble. The interpretation of his activity, a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. This is the symbol of a commander-in-chief or a victor. But who does he seek to conquer? In chapter 13, we are told he seeks to conquer the entire earth. Chapter 13, verses 7 and 8. We're also told that he especially seeks to conquer the saints, that is, believers who are upon the earth at this particular time. We're told that he persecutes them, also tries to mislead them, seduce them into false ideas. John the Apostle in his first epistle says that even today there are people who have the spirit of Antichrist, false teachers, cultists. John says one of the indications of anti-Christian teaching is it denies the incarnation of Jesus Christ, denies that he has come in the flesh. So Antichrist is the first of these divine judgments. I want you to notice something here. It says of the Antichrist, a crown was given to him. The Lamb brings him on the scene, breaks the seal, and the judgment comes. And a crown is given to him. The whole process is really in the control of God. The conqueror only has what God allows him to have. God is sovereign, but you see, this is a judgment. You might think this is all evil and God's not in the picture at all. God is in the picture. And so Antichrist is a divine judgment. And he is like Caesar or Napoleon or Stalin or Hitler, a lust for power. H.B. Sweet says, the lust of conquest, which makes great empires, is the first and most momentous of the precursors of final revelation. There are men like that in the world today, by the way, who have a lust for empire. The second seal, verses 3 and 4. The Lamb breaks the second seal, and living creatures say, come, and a rider on a red horse appears. The word red here can mean a fiery red or a bloody red. He carries a great sword. The word actually means a knife, but in context here, it suggests a weapon, a sword, and this suggests slaughter and bloodshed. The second rider is given authority to plunge the world into war. It's granted him, it says, to take peace from the earth and that men should slay one another. When the Apostle Paul speaks of the era of Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says that God ends his restraining power over evil. He just lets it loose. John's readers would be familiar with this kind of warfare. It includes warfare of nations, but also, no doubt, internecine warfare, civil war. In the 30 years before the reign of Herod the Great in Palestine, no fewer than 100,000 people died in abortive revolutions. In AD 66 to 70, in the war between Rome and the Jewish state, over 1 million Jews died in the siege of Jerusalem. There was terrible famine in the city. Civil war broke out among competing factions in the city. So it's been. From 1496 BC to AD 1861, the world knew 3,100 years of war and 227 years of peace. In the last 400 years, European nations have signed over 8,000 peace treaties. In the past century, 8.5 million died in World War I, 22 million died in World War II, 36,000 Americans died in Korea, 2 million died on the other side, and in the Vietnam War, of course, 47,000 young soldiers on the American side were murdered or killed in war. What our text tells us, and this is a gloomy thing, but our text tells us in the years just prior to the second coming of Christ, God is going to give the world over to war. We should know these things. We should know what his plans are and the reasons for them. There's always a tendency to glamorize war, especially when war is first starting. But war is not glamorous. I just spent a couple of weeks watching in the evening the television program on Vietnam. War in the end is not glamorous. It's a horrible thing. When Euripides, the Greek dramatist, sought to depict warfare on stage, he didn't bring on an army and banners. He brought on a bent and bewildered old woman, followed by a weeping child. Some of you will remember these lines written in the Vietnam era. "There was a sad, sad lady weeping all night long. She received a sad, sad message from a voice on the telephone. Her children all were sleeping as she waited out the dark. How could she tell those children that their father was shot down? She took them to her side that day and she told them one by one, 'Your father was a good man, 10,000 miles from home.' There was a young girl waiting in the early afternoon, and she heard the name of someone who said he'd be home soon. And she wondered how they got him, but the papers did not tell. There'd be no sweet reunion. There'd be no wedding bells. She took herself into her room, and she turned the bed sheets down, and she cried into the silken folds of her new wedding gown. John looks on to this future tribulation, which may not be far off. And he sees international slaughter, civil war, private revenge, and murder. The order of the day. The third seal, the rider on a black horse. The Lamb breaks the seal, and the third living creature says, 'Come,' and a rider on a black horse. Black is the color of frightfulness and mourning. Symbolic of his purpose, he carries a pair of scales in his hand. You've seen scales. Justice carries scales. Scales were used for measuring food. I was in early 70s, I was down in St. Kitts in the Caribbean. I was in a store, and they actually were using scales to measure out flour and sugar. They put a lead weight on one scale, 5 pounds of sugar, 5 pound weight, a little paper bag on the other scale. They'd keep pouring the sugar until it leveled out. It's the way food was dispersed in those days. John watches the rider. He hears a voice from the center of the four living creatures, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius.' Certain things happen when you have war. One of the things that happens is food gets scarce. It's just a part of war. Food gets scarce. Scarcity follows. A number of years ago, there was a book written by George Borgstrom entitled Hungry Planet. He said that there's no part of the world in the event of a serious crop collapse that is more than a year away from critical starvation. Even the United States, with our surpluses, is not more than 2 years away from starvation. Well, a denarius was a working man's wage. And it says here he needs it to buy a quart of wheat. That would be the daily ration for one person. But if he has a family, he has to buy a cheaper grain, barley, used for animals, and he could buy that for a denarius. Normally, with a denarius, you might be able to buy 8 or 12 quarts of wheat. But in these times, no. The fact that the voice announcing the prices comes from the living creatures who are in the middle of the God's throne indicates two things. These creatures, as a study of chapter 4 and 5 would indicate, they are angels who represent the created order. And it's as if they protest on behalf of creation this famine among human beings. Nature produces enough if it weren't for the crimes of men. And the second thing that I think is true is that this indicates that God has something to do with price lists. We think God is just up in heaven taking a nap all the time. But God is daily involved in the affairs of men. He's in control of things. We watch prices go up and down, and we hear weather reports and crop reports and terrible storms, and we never think of, well, maybe God had something to do with this for some reason. How wrong we are. I remember back in the time of the Carter administration, we were going through some tough times. There was a lot of talk about the deficit and so on, and A Christian economist was asked about it, and he said, "Well, I'll tell you how to get rid of the deficit. Outlaw abortion." Well, of course, people thought that was an absolutely ridiculous non sequitur response. How illogical! Outlaw abortion, you'll get rid of the deficit. But our passage suggests that God Almighty lays his hands on every activity of man. His judgments will touch the everyday realities of food and prices. At the end of verse 6, limits are set to the famine. Do not harm the oil and wine. Oil and wine would be less affected by war because olive trees and vines grow with little attention, while growing grain requires a lot of manpower. Don't harm the oil and wine. What does this mean? Commentators differ on this. It may suggest that the social inequities that we have today of the very rich and the poor will continue into the tribulation period. The poor will be hard put, while luxury items will still be available. Very interesting. I was watching a film on Hitler's last days. And he was in the bunker, and there were some children that were in the bunker for a while. I think the children of Goebbels. Berlin was a rock pile at that point. A rock pile. Starvation. And yet, the film announcer said that some woman taking care of the children was able to give them fruit. Where did that come from? Well, you know, even in terrible times, those in power have it a little better, even if they're living their last days in a terrible bunker. Well, the thought here is probably that there'll be an abundance of some of these luxury items, but scarcity for the poor. I remember reading in a book by Donald Gray Barnhouse describing his experience in Vienna after World War I. There was a 9 o'clock curfew because there was no coal in the city. There were numerous funerals going on at the time. He said he'd walk along the street, you would see men in skeletal rags, bare feet, begging, no shoes, bloody feet in the snow, girls offering themselves as prostitutes for a penny. And then at one point, he watched as the doors of the opera opened up. It was the afternoon because of the curfew. And he said, out of the opera came these well-dressed men escorting women in furs with very obvious jewelry. And they were beating off the poor with their canes to make a clear path to their limousines. All these strange things that happen in war. In our own time, war has brought famine to parts of the globe. Global disaster is what we have described here in Revelation. And then the fourth seal, an ashen horse. This ashen horse means something like a yellowish green, intended to suggest perhaps terror-struck faces or the color of corpses. And the symbol of this rider is his name. He's called Death. What this rider brings is an intensification of the first three seals. One writer says this, God does not work miracles where none are needed, and evils are also closely related that it's only necessary to start one to bring down the whole train. So you start these world wars, and then all of a sudden, all these things inevitably happen. In this case, pestilence. Pestilence. In the Greek text, in this verse, you have the Greek word thanatos. It's translated death at the beginning of the verse, and then toward the end it's translated, I think properly, pestilence. Pestilence. Pestilence was greatly feared. Plague. Plague. Disease. Plague is part of war. Our present world, with its bacterial weapons, the horrible possibilities of Antichrist's reign are rather grim. And notice, it mentions the wild beasts. Well, it says a quarter of the population of the world is destroyed by these horsemen. And you know what happens when people disappear out of populated areas? The wild animals come back. We live in a small little town in Dubuque. We didn't even have to have a tribulation. We've got bobcats that pop up in people's backyards. We've got deer on the front lawn of Emmaus Bible College. I was out in Colorado with my friend Alex Strug. He said, let's take a walk. So we went down to a walk in southern Denver. We got out of the car, beautiful area made by the state. And the first thing we saw when we got out of the car was a sign, watch out for lions. Watch out for lions. But in this case, it's because of the decimation of the population that these beasts grow. There's no one to kill them off. This picture is an awesome and awful one. Death, it says here, is followed by Hades. Hades is the destination of the dead. It's a holding cell, so to speak. And it's personified here as some kind of voracious monster that's following this horseman, Death. And Death and Hades are the realm of those who don't possess the forgiveness of the Lamb of God. And so the object of this fourth rider is very, very clear. He is seeking a rich harvest for the kingdom of the dead. In summary, John sees a vast worldwide empire, the empire of Antichrist, outwardly victorious, eager for fresh conquests, whatever his promises, no politician can make good on all of his promises. Whatever his promises, he does not bring peace. His rule is full of unrest, danger, misery, war, scarcity, plague, death in all its forms. Now, these pictures repeat themselves in a certain sense throughout history, yet at the time of the end, they take on an intensity that has never been seen. Just some closing applications, closing observations about this text. Number one, this passage teaches the absolute sovereignty of God. The four riders are given their authority from heaven. This is a judgment upon an unbelieving, sinful, corrupt civilization. Everything they do is directed and limited by God and the Lamb. The Lamb sets them loose. Their authority is given to them by God. A throne, a crown was given to him. Second, the four seals show us the self-defeating character of sin. Antichrist shows us in a graphic way the spirit of self-aggrandizement that is one of the fruits of sin. All God needs to do is just let these events take their course and punishment will be inflicted. Third, Christ's work includes not only redemption, but also judgment. One commentator says this, "From the death on the cross flow the overwhelming tides of divine wrath." What he means is that Christ's death not only brought salvation from sin, but it brings condemnation for sin. Those who do not embrace the Lamb as Redeemer and share with him the inheritance of the kingdom will be embraced by death and Hades. Number four, in this passage, Almighty God reveals what this vain, proud, and guilty world is heading for. Our civilization today will ultimately expire. The future holds Antichrist before the return of Christ. And finally, the question that faces us today is, how do I stand? How do you stand in relation to the Lamb who breaks the seals? Are you a Christian? Well, Revelation 3:10 says, you will be kept from the hour. There seems to be a prediction that those who know Christ will be kept from the hour of tribulation. But we're still told to be on the alert and to abide. What about you? Are you not a Christian? Not a believer? Still counting the cost? Ultimately, there's only one way to escape the judgment of God, and the one who breaks the seals. Just before chapter 6, we read these words in chapter 5. And they sang a new song. That's the people in heaven. Worthy are you. This is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God. They will reign upon the earth. Jesus Christ offered a sacrifice upon the cross. The Bible speaks of it as a substitutionary sacrifice. A sacrifice was something offered in place of the sinner. This is true of the Old Testament sacrifices. It's true of Christ. Christ is a substitute. Death is a penalty. And when Jesus dies on the cross, he is suffering a penalty. For whom? For his people. for those who have embraced him as Savior, for those who have their sins washed away, for those for whom wrath is no longer a threat. If you're not saved, you're a guilty sinner, but Christ's death is sufficient to put away all your guilt, my guilt, and cleanse us from every sin. So we end this rather terrifying passage with the glorious hope of salvation through the Lamb of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the living Word of God, which tells us the truth. It tells us the truth about yourself, that you are a holy God, a just God, but also a merciful and loving God. It tells us the truth about ourselves. We have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you tell us the truth about the way of escape. The way of escape is through Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross to suffer the penalty of sin in place of, instead of, the one who believes on him, takes him at his word. If anyone comes to me, I will not cast him out. We pray, Lord, that you would take these reflections and help us all to take them in and reflect upon them. In Christ's name, amen.